Well, as we all know, this is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is a feast full of profound meaning. God built into it a great deal of instruction. When we seek to understand it with spiritual eyes that see and hearts that perceive the spiritual truth, we come away with a greater knowledge of what God is doing and how God is carrying out His plan. It is indeed the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the observance of this feast, God emphasized over here in Exodus 12 the eating of unleavened bread, which Mr. Mendez takes very seriously, especially if there's chocolate on it. But anyway, that's what we're supposed to be doing. Exodus 12, starting in verse 15, we read in the next six verses, it says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that life, that soul, shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and that's where we are right now. And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only shall be done. So on the holy days we can cook. It is unlike the weekly Sabbath when no cooking should be done. That's what is done the day before. So it is a day in which we can cook. We didn't have to cook to bring our whatever today. We stopped by Luby's, which is nice. But we could cook if we wished. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, you shall eat unleavened bread. Now notice, it is an interesting point, when you talk about the killing of the Passover, that was at even. But the phrase there is Be'in Ha'arba'im, which is between the two evenings. This is simply Ereb. And Ereb is the evening at the end of the day. And so from the end of the 14th to the end of the 21st, we eat unleavened bread. So that's the difference between the English doesn't carry the same understanding unless you have a modern translation where it says at twilight, because that gives the understanding of between the two evenings. It is the evening at the beginning of a day, whereas a reb is the evening at the end of the day, though evening starts and ends a day. But at even, on the 14th, you shall eat unleavened bread until one and the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that life shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. And you shall eat nothing leavened, and all your habitations shall you eat unleavened bread. So how many times in that six-verse passage do you read the instructions that you do not eat leavened bread, but you eat unleavened bread? Over and over, God emphasizes that. So this is indeed the feast of unleavened bread. Therefore, it is a feast, as we understand the meaning of it, it is a feast about righteousness. Putting on righteousness. Seeking to have the mind, the attitude, the approach, the nature, the character of our father and our elder brother formed in us. So we can indeed be in their family. Paul summed up the meaning of the feast in more than one passage in his letters. Mr. Monsivice read one verse of a passage over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll go back there since he didn't read the entire section. And I was thankful, but even if he had, I'd repeat it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And starting in verse 6, it says, your glorying is not good. They were rather proud of their broad-mindedness for not having put the young man who had been committing fornication out of the congregation. They were just so proud of themselves. And so Paul says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And of course, in that day, they didn't have baking soda or Arm & Hammer baking soda. They had yeast, sourdough bread. They'd left some dough out. It became naturally leavened by the yeast spores in the air landing on it, and it became sourdough. And they would save a portion of that sourdough starter after each batch of bread that they would make. They would knead that in it, and it would leaven that. Since it was a growing organism, it spread. A little leaven would spread through that dough and leaven the whole lump. And that's a lesson about sin. Sin, if left unremoved, once we recognize it, sin, if left unremoved, will spread in the life. It will do that. So it is imperative. Once we recognize that's a problem, that's a sin, we need to begin with a plan for removing that cause of sin in our lives and replacing it with the cause of righteousness. If we don't, it will weaken our character. It will pervade and invade our character and weaken it. And we will go backward and regress backward from the righteousness that God wants us to have and back into unrighteousness. So when we see, and too often we don't think about that, when we recognize that's a wrong attitude, that's a wrong spirit, that's sin, we need to identify that cause and then begin working on replacing that with the cause of righteousness. Maybe it's impatience, maybe it's snapping, maybe it's anger management, maybe some, whatever, the sins that easily beset us, we all know what those are, and so does your mate. And sometimes your mate will point that out, which really is helpful, right? Later on, it's helpful. At the moment, it's not. But when it is pointed out, we need to recognize it and actually begin working on it. Do we do that? Do we actually seek to start changing? Okay, praying, help me to see. Go through all those steps for overcoming sin. That's the process. So that's what Paul says here. Your glorying is not good. No, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. It must be removed, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. Now, they weren't spiritually unleavened. You know, most commentators will say that that's what it refers to, that they were working on their sins. Well, you read the first few chapters and you realize, no, that's not what Paul is talking about, because Paul had called them carnal, he'd called them babes, he had said that they were filled with all kinds of difficulties, they were divisive, all kinds of problems. So they were not spiritually unleavened, but the only way that they were unleavened was in their homes, and that's what he's saying. Learn the lesson. You put the leavening out of your homes, now put it out of your lives. Overcome the sin that's there. Have we gotten so much of an old habit of doing the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we go through the routine and really don't take it seriously that that's what we need to be doing? How many of the sins of the old man are still around? How many of the habits of the old man do we still have? God knows. God sees. And he wants to see whether we see and whether we are indeed committed to removing that, as it says in verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's just one of the passages that Paul gives that explains here very clearly the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that they were still keeping, the church was still keeping, and they were still putting the leaven out of their homes because they were unleavened in their homes, but not in their lives. But another important summary is found in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. And we've read this many times. But this is a summary of the meaning of this feast. That you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Those are the things that we need to be asking God to help reveal to us. That we actually need to be searching for. And I'll ask again, asked it before. When was the last time we actually prayed, Father, correct me? Lead me by your Spirit to help me to see what my wrong attitudes are. That's a very painful prayer to pray. Easy to pray. The results can be painful. Because if God does indeed begin revealing to us what our problems are, how often do when we see that, we try to shake it off and forget it? Isn't that what you... I know it's what I do. When I see something that is a wrong attitude or a wrong spirit or a wrong act, I want to forget it. Instead of looking at it head on and saying, that's wrong. Why? What caused that wrong reaction? And find out the cause and strive to replace that cause of the sin with the cause of righteousness, the righteous character that God wants us to have. That's what we need to be doing. That's painful. That's not easy. But it's what we need to be doing to keep this feast, to keep the meaning of this feast for the rest of our lives. Put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on. And putting off and putting on implies effort. It takes action to do. To put off takes effort. And to put on takes effort. That you put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. So this is the feast of righteousness. When we need to be looking for and examining ourselves and asking God to help us to see ourselves so we can see where we need to replace the cause of sin with the cause of righteousness. To pursue the cause of righteousness requires a commitment of heart. To pursue the way of life that leads to righteousness. Words that are all too easily and readily forgotten once we walk out the door. Right? We hear the words, we say, I need to do that. Service is over, we walk out the door, and the habits of the old man take over. How many can raise their hands on that and say, that's the way we are? Okay, I can. Well, you don't have to, but I am. That's what we do. We appreciate that. But we could all do that. Because we forget. We walk out of the door and we forget. And the old man is so comfortable. The habits of the old man are like a good old pair of shoes. They're not new shoes, they're old. And they're so comfortable. And it's so painful to remove and to put on new stuff. Until that new stuff becomes comfortable. And the new stuff should be the habits of righteousness. But that's what we need to do. We need to begin the process. And this Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days long, because it shows it's a lifetime of doing that. What is the way of life that leads to righteousness? Well, this is what we'll begin to examine today as we begin to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, I've been privileged to be a part of PCD for the last 15 plus years, Personal Correspondence Department. Since WCG, or the Worldwide Church of God, ended, back in the worldwide days, there was a whole department. They had in the office building, they had a big room full of men who sit down and answered letters, because hundreds of letters would come in every month that required answering. And so there was a big room full of men who did nothing but answer letters all day. In this electronic and computerized age, more correspondence comes to us in the form of emails. And now, in the days of Kagwa, there are about 400 to 500 emails per month that come in that need to be answered. We no longer have a room full of men to do that. It is now spread over as many pastors that have volunteered to serve in that capacity. Now, for the last 15 plus years, I volunteered to serve in answering emails. And since Kagwa started, there was an email that came in with a simple question. And it fell to my lot to answer it. The questions in the email were, the individual wrote, "Why does God need our worship? Why does God need our love?" Think about those questions. Why does God need our worship? And why does God need our love? I'm sure you remember the first three commandments that God gave, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, starting in verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You should have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image, or any likeness of any kind, of anything that is in heaven above, or in earth beneath, or that is under that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." And that's what God himself said in the first three commandments. We also remember what Moses was inspired by God to record in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. And he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your life, and with all of your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart." So we know God does not want us to worship false gods, right? To worship anything but the members of the Elohim, the God family. And God wants us to love him with all of our being. So how would we answer the questions? Why does God need our worship, and why does God need our love? Now, one of the keys to answering questions is to be sure the question is correct, that the premise of the question is correct before beginning an answer. We must be sure that the question is not flawed, or that the premise itself that the question is based upon is not flawed. Do we see any flaw in the questions, why does God need our worship and why does God need our love? Do you see any flaws in that? Hopefully that's fairly evident. The flaw in the questions is the word need. Our worship and our love do not meet or fulfill some need that God has. It doesn't stroke his ego in any way. Even describing God as having ego is flawed. By using the word ego, we would be ascribing to God human qualities of self and he does not have. God does not have ego. He is not motivated ever by self. Remember 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16. In both of those verses, the statement is made that God is love. He just doesn't have love. He is love. That is a description of his very being. He has no ego to stroke. He is not motivated by self. He is love, which is outgoing concern, which is love that is outflowing, not incoming. God does not need our worship, nor does he need our love. But what we read in Exodus and Deuteronomy, because these are the words that God did use, God indeed wants us to worship only him. And he wants us to love him. Because we must learn to worship him and love him if we're going to be in the family. Do we see the difference between needing and wanting? There's a big difference between needing and wanting. When we feel we need something, about whom are we thinking? If we say we need something, we're thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about self. I need this. However, when we want someone to do something, we can be thinking about self, but not necessarily. Because it can also be totally about the other person, what is good for them. Wanting something can be about self, but it also can be totally about someone else, correct? It can be both ways. We know at times we want children to listen to us, what we are saying, what we are telling them, because we don't want them bothering us, right? Now, is that true? Yeah. Sometimes we say, stop that, because, I mean, they're not doing anything that's going to hurt them. It's just they're bugging us. That goes for grandchildren, too. Okay. I understand. I remember, you know, this is something that struck me when Melissa was just a little bitty girl. Back in Mobile, Alabama, I was sitting at my desk, and this happened regularly. I was sitting at my desk, and she'd come to the door, and she would want something. But I'd be busy working, and, you know, when you're busy working, you don't, especially if you're thinking, you don't want your mind sidetracked, so go away. Then I find, you know, what is she learning about God? Because children look to their parents as God, right? Children learn about fathers from fathers and mothers. So I said, what is she going to learn about God? That he's too busy for her? So it struck my mind, hey, stop that. When she comes to the door, you turn away from what you're doing and give your attention to her. And thankfully, she wasn't like some grandsons that I know. Well, come play with me for an hour or two. That's different. But you still got to give them attention. But she would come and she would want a hug, or maybe she'd just whatever. It was just short. But you fill up her reserve tank of love and she'd go back to what she was doing. I learned something from that. There is the wanting that is selfish, but there are also times that parents teach children because they want them to avoid doing something that's going to hurt them. And your concern is totally about their well-being. And that's the way God always is. He is love, And he is never bugged by us. But he is deeply concerned about our well-being. And so what he tells us, when he tells us to worship no other gods or to love him, it's for our good and not for his. Please understand, when God gives instructions or commands, those instructions or commands are always coming from his nature of love, and they are always for our well-being and our good. Deuteronomy 6, since we're here, in verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. What God commands us is never motivated by some egocentric need. Never. It is always real love that motivates what he tells us to do. Why does God want us not to worship false gods, not to worship anyone but the members of the Elohim? This is all in the context of the fact that God wants a family of sons and daughters. And God understands that all false gods are a product of Satan's influence. There are no such thing as it's only Satan behind it all. And he makes people believe that there are other gods, but he's the one that's behind it all. And every false god with the religion that develops around those false gods, motivated by the fact that Satan doesn't want people to learn how to live in order to receive life in the family of God. He does not want people to understand that. Satan wants us to fail. He wants us to end up destroying ourselves. You know, if you remember Balaam, Balaam was hired by a certain king, or wanted to be hired by a certain king, to curse Israel. And God forbade him. He said, don't do it. But New Testament talks about he lusted after that. He wanted the money, but God said he could not curse Israel. So what he did was he taught the king how to get Israel to curse themselves by getting them involved with marrying their sons and daughters. And those sons and daughters would lead them into the worship of false gods, which would lead them into cursing themselves and reaping the penalty of sin. Satan doesn't want people to learn God's true knowledge. Satan doesn't want people to end up in the family of God. Satan doesn't want people to follow the way of righteousness and good. Satan wants people to follow the way of sin and self. All false gods, idols, and their religions and their precepts lead people away from the true God and the principles of his way of life. So please understand, God doesn't need our worship, but he wants a family. And he knows in order for us to be in the family, we've got to be focused on what he says is right and growing in the depth of his kind of love. The love that he and his son already have. That relationship that is there. As we read on the Passover, God wants that oneness that they have for us to join that. In order to join that, we must have the same kind of love that they have. We can't be following the ways of false gods. And God doesn't need our love, but he wants us to love him because he knows that that's the only way we can enter life in the family of God that he's created us to inherit. For only those ways lead to eternal life. Only obeying God in letter and spirit will produce the good fruit and a peaceful, happy way of life, even in the midst of trials, that all humanity wants. Don't think anyone wants to be unhappy. But the only way that leads to happiness, despite what Satan tries to influence people to understand, the only way that leads to happiness is walking before God the way God says. That's the only way that produces good fruit. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5. Starting verse 27. You know this account. This is the account that Moses repeats the instructions to Israel. He gave them the first time 40 years, when they had first gone to Mount Sinai 40 years before and got the Ten Commandments, received the Ten Commandments from God's own voice. This is 40 years later, after that generation had died in the wilderness, and God was, through Moses, was repeating what their forefathers had said at Mount Sinai. When they said, "Go you near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say. Speak unto us all that the Lord our God shall say and speak unto you, and we will hear it and do it." That's what they said when Moses came down from the mount and read or told them the terms of the old covenant. They said, "We will hear it and do it." "And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke unto me. The Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto you. They have well said all they have spoken." What they've said is right. And then in a lamenting voice, verse 29, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever." Oh, that they would actually be able to do that and obey my voice. "Go say to them, get you unto your tents again. But as for you, stand you here, and I will speak unto you all the commands and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. You shall observe to do, therefore, as the Lord your God shall command you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you go to possess." That's what God wants. And God knows that living his way of life, worshiping him and not worshiping the false gods that Satan manifests, worshiping him and loving him as God wants is the only way to life in the future and the only way to happiness here and now. Read the next passage, but read this next passage understanding this is what God, who is totally motivated by love, wants us to do. Deuteronomy 30. We know the passage very well. Deuteronomy 30, starting verse 15. It says, "See, I have set before you this day life and good, and death and evil." The choice that Adam and Eve had between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the choice that we all have. "And that I command you this day to love the Lord." That's what God wants, because he knows that spirit and that attitude of love is the only way that we're going to be able to develop a relationship with them that is going to be eternal. "I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God shall bless you in the land where you go to possess it. But if your heart turn away so that you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land where you pass over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cleave unto him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to give them. That's what God wants. Not as some need to satisfy his ego, because he has none. That's what God wants because he wants us as his sons and daughters. He wants us in the family. But to be in the family, we must grow in the same kind of love that he and his firstborn son have. We will truly worship God the way God wants us to when we grasp the depth of love that he has for us. Please remember, this is something that comes back to my mind, about the angels that are at God's throne. The praise and the worship of the angels that are at God's throne. Over here in Revelation 4. Revelation chapter 4. And starting in verse 4. Says, and around about the throne, God's throne in heaven, 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. In verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around about the throne, four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like unto a lion, the second like unto a calf, the third like unto a, had the face of a man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts, each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lived forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever. And they cast their crown before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. Now, do they say that because they were programmed to do so? God wound them up and say, well, every time, you know, I sit down on the throne, you've got to fall down. They don't do that by rote. Maybe it's hard for us to imagine, but these angelic beings offer this praise and worship spontaneously from their free will, from their hearts, from their free will. Why? Because they know God. And they understand the reality and the depth of his love. They know him. They know how loving and great and magnanimous and giving he is. And so they automatically pray because he is worthy of it in their minds. How about us? When God comes to mind, does praise and honor just bubble up in us? They weren't programmed to do that. They do it by free will because they understand and know God and the depth of the love that he has. God's love is complete and total. He is only concerned about our happiness and our welfare, our eternal welfare, because he wants us in the family with him. And the only way to lasting happiness is if we grow to love as he does, to have the same love, mind, and spirit that he has. He has no ego. He has no pride, no vanity, no self-concern, because he is love. That is his nature. And it's hard for us as human beings, because everyone we know has ego and pride and vanity, to identify a being that does not have that. But when we ascribe those qualities to God, we are ascribing human qualities only. They are not God. God does not have that nature. What does growing in love for God have to do with the meaning of this feast of unleavened bread? Everything. To become sinless, we must grow to become like God in spirit and nature. To be filled with the love of God. God is love. To become like Him, we must grow to be filled with God's kind of love. What's an important definition of sin? We know 1 John 3, but let's pick up the account in 1 John 3, 1. We've read this again many times. 1 John 3, starting at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. See, this is His nature. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now, right now, are we the children of God, the sons of God. If we have God's Spirit on us, we have God life in us. And we're to use that Spirit to develop more and more the qualities of God life, the qualities of God's love. He will not force that into us. We must choose to use God's Spirit to grow in that, to replace the cause of sin with the cause of righteousness, the cause of love that comes from His mind. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope purifies himself even as He is pure. Now please understand, this is the context for the next verse. Verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. It is sin that will keep us out of the family. It is sin that we must learn to put away and to replace it, not because you can't just put sin away and leave a vacuum. It must be replaced by taking in the cause of righteousness. That's why this is the feast of unleavened bread. We must take in the cause of righteousness. New King James Version translates this. It says here, whosoever commits sins transgresses also the law. New King James Version says, sin is lawlessness. The Greek for lawlessness are the four words, transgression also, transgresses also the law, is anomia. A-N-O-M-I-A. Anomia. It is nomos, nomia, nomos with a prefix a. A is a prefix that when added to a root word negates the word or means the opposite. This is law, anomia. Nomos is law, anomia means without law. Dankers defines anomia as pertaining to having or being contrary or behaving contrary, when we tell a child to behave, and they say, I'm being have. No. This is the condition of behaving contrary to law. Thayer's defines it as the condition of one without law, which is a literal translation of the word, either because of ignorant of it or because of violating it. Now, in John's writings, we know that the law that is under discussion is primarily the Ten Commandments of God. 1 John chapter 5, same letter, but he defines something that's very important. We've read it many times. 1 John 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And the New King James says, not burdensome. In order to become sinless, we must be with law and not without law. To become God's children, we've got to learn to love God, and we must learn to overcome and avoid sin. And the way we show love for God is having a deep respect for his words. Said it many times. Isn't that how we want our children to love us? By having a deep respect for our words? And sometimes even when we're doing it selfishly. But we want them to love us when we're telling them for their good to learn to do something that we're telling them. And when they say, yes, mother, yes, father, I will because I love you. You'd just melt down to a puddle, wouldn't you? If your children would come to you and say, yes, mommy, yes, daddy, I'm going to do it because I love you. God is no different. Remember, the Spirit of God's laws reveals the various qualities of God's love that he wants us to have. We're not going to go into explaining that in detail as we have in the past. But that's what the Spirit of the law does. It reveals the qualities of God's love that he wants to be in us. How we should be living. He wants us, he created us to become his own children. Just like his firstborn son. Therefore, we must grow in the same love that Jesus Christ had from the beginning for the words of his Father. He has always had. To truly fulfill the meaning of this feast of unleavened bread, we need to seek to live by, to make a part of our very being, the qualities of God's love that are revealed by the Spirit of God's laws. And Jesus Christ set the example, and then he, by his teaching, showed what he meant by that. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, starting verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law, which everybody thinks he did. Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And by that fulfilling, and I'm not going to go into the detail of that, but they think he did away with it. He fulfilled it, therefore you don't have to. Whatever that means. Verse 20. But Christ says, I say unto you that except your righteousness, and this is a feast about righteousness, but except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then for the rest of the chapter, he begins explaining what the spirit of the law is all about. Verses 21 and 22 said, you've heard of old, you shall not kill. But I say, don't be angry with your brother without cause. Don't get in a bitter spirit toward your brother, because you're killing him in your heart. That's murder in your heart. Now, I'm sure somewhere along the line we've gotten angry and we've gone to sleep and we've still been angry. It says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. But sometimes we've gone to bed angry at somebody and woke up and we're still angry. And and if we keep doing that, that becomes a root of bitterness and that becomes a very bad problem. So the letter of the law is you don't go around and kill people, commit murder. Spirit of the law is govern your mind, because that act of murder started in the brain. started in the mind, started in the spirit. That's the spirit of the law. What occurs in the mind. But what I want to focus on here, because there's the letter of the law, and there's the spirit of the law. Keeping the letter only leads to self-righteousness. And that's what the Pharisees had. And that's why Christ said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees were self-righteous. They sought to exalt in their own efforts at obeying God. They kept the letter perfectly, or at least outwardly to the world, they looked perfect. But they were not seeking to be filled with God's righteousness, the true righteousness that comes from God, the real love for God and for others. You see, they like to compare themselves with others. Remember the scribe and the Pharisees, or the Pharisee and the publican? "I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all I possess. I'm not like this publican over here." They like to compare themselves with others. How often do we do that? How often have we ever compared ourselves with someone else? Human beings like to have their ego stroked. You know that? I'm sure I'm not the only one that's ever. "Oh, that was the best message. Oh, do it again. Scratch, 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 scratch. That was wonderful. Oh, yeah. Right here. That's a good..." Human beings like to have their ego stroked, right? To receive the praise of others. Or at least to have a high opinion of our own thoughts and abilities. So we will compare ourselves with others. Or we will find fault with others, because that's also a comparison. We're going to find, because especially if we think that they think that they're better than we are. See what I mean by that? If we think that they are better than us, then we're going to find fault with them so that we can be higher and they can be lower. None of us have ever done that. I know. Isaiah 64. Starting verse 6. Verse that I used to hear read many times when we were at Ambassador College. "But we were all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calls upon your name that stirs up himself to take hold of you, for you have hid your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." Because of our sins, as it says back in Isaiah 59, our sins cut us off from God. And when we start exalting ourselves and relying on our own self-righteousness, those are as filthy rags. And actually the Hebrew is a very graphic word. You can look it up sometime. I won't talk about it here. Isaiah 59 verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." It is our sins that cut us off from God. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 5, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And once we see it, we need to remove it. Because unrepentant of sin cuts us off from God. If we see we have sin and we're not working to remove it, that's unrepentant of sin. We recognize it, but we're not working to remove it. That's unrepentant of. Repentant of sin means we see it and we're beginning to work on changing that. And if we have unrepentant of sin, it cuts us off from God. And if we stay in that state and not repent of it, we're going to end up in the lake of fire. That's the end result of that. So once we see that we have a problem, we need to begin working on it. Oh, it may take us a while to overcome it. But we've got to begin laying out a plan and begin practicing the plan to change. Now, Paul deals with this subject of self-righteousness at great length in his letters. Self-righteousness does come from law-keeping. However, in the self-righteous, the law is looked at as a means, as an end in itself. The law is sought to be kept in the letter to exalt the self. And the person looks at themselves and their effort to keep the law instead of what we should be doing, keeping the law to please and to love our God. Because it's good for us. It will help us change to become like him. But they were doing it to get the praise of men, to have their ego scratched, to compare themselves with one another, that they were better at keeping the law than anybody else. We are not seeking to obey and to love God humbly from the heart when we are having that attitude. To make ourselves outwardly appear righteous before others instead of actually changing inside to become righteous. To keep the meaning of this feast, we must learn to love God and do whatever we do out of love for God and his word. We know Matthew 22. The words have been read many times. Matthew 22, we won't dwell on them, but just read them to get our minds focused again. Master, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your life, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Notice what it says. Well, just add the next. The second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. God doesn't say when to love him, to love God as yourself. Doesn't say that. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. But he doesn't say, love God as yourself. Because love for God, it must be total, complete, 100%. Him first and above all. We've got to love God 100% first and above all. Self cannot be in that. Self cannot be in that. Now, to love our neighbor as ourself, that gives us a comparison to understand. We love ourselves. But how many of us actually love others in the same way? And the only way we'll truly learn to love God, the way, or to love our neighbor the way God wants us to love our neighbor, is we first truly learn to love God. If we love God, then we'll learn how to love our neighbor as we should. The Pharisees went about seeking to establish their own righteousness, focusing on the strict obedience to the letter of the law while missing the important qualities of the spirit of the law, the attitude of love that we should have. So Jesus admonished them over here in Matthew 23, and we're close to that. We know the passage starting in verse 23. It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, of judgment, of mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to leave the others undone. It's not wrong to tithe of the things, the mint, anise, and cumin. But don't focus on that solely. do that out of love for God, because you want to have respect for what God says. Do the letter, but with the godly spirit, with the spirit of righteousness, out of love for God. You blind guys that strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres that indeed appear beautiful outward, but are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. See, the Pharisees went to great lengths to make themselves look righteous, but they're filled with such of the rotten attitudes. When what we do, when we keep the letter of the law, which is what we should do, but we keep it with the right spirit. We keep God's Sabbath, not just to appear like we're doing, but we're coming before the true God to hear his words, to worship him, to thank him, to praise him for what he's doing. And all the other Ten Commandments and the spirit of those laws we should practice as well. Keep the letter, but with the right spirit of love toward God. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, starting in verse 1. Last two passages, so we're getting close. Romans 10, verse 1. Says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. The Pharisees were very zealous. I mean, no one could fault their efforts. They were just misdirected. For I have a record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They focused on themselves instead of focusing on the outward flowing love of God that they need to have in their minds. Philippians 3. And this is the last passage. Philippians 3, and starting in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So Paul often repeated himself and repeated the same message. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Now, please understand, false teachers is what he means by dogs. The chihuahua or the, not beware of that. Beware of false teachers. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision or the circumcision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Speaking not, we don't put our trust in actual circumcision. It's the circumcision of the heart that God wants. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now he says, he doesn't say here, but elsewhere he says when he talks about himself, he says, I'm going to speak like a fool. So he began ticking off some of his own, what the Pharisees would look at. Okay. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he did not break the letter in any sense. So touching that righteousness, he said, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, or which is of law, scratch the, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He counted all his past life as dung, just so much worthless, vile effort, because it was all self and not understanding the love of God, the faith of God, the spirit toward God that we should have. Why are we doing what we are doing? Are our minds on ourselves or on God first? Are we here because we really want to love God or to exalt the self? To keep this feast, we must learn to be filled with God's love and love for God. How do we do that? More next time.